So let's begin by looking at James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And before we read the Word of God, let's pray that we'd have the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon us. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for your love for us in Christ. We know that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in you would have everlasting life and would never perish. We thank you, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. We thank you, Lord Jesus, great shepherd of the sheep, that we hear your voice and that we follow you by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord Jesus, as our prophet, priest, and king, that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us today. Open our ears to hear what you'd have us to hear. Open our hearts to receive, our minds to understand. We pray that you would be glorified through this class time. And then by your Holy Spirit, we'd live lives that would glorify you. We'd live wise lives in dependence upon you. We pray, Lord, that you would help your servant as he teaches, that he would submit completely to Scripture, that you would help him to decrease, that Christ may increase, so that we could all behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in reliance upon your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading James verses 1, or chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And this really gives us the theme of all of James, or a purpose statement of James that's very important that I will say more about in our time today. In verse 26 of chapter 1 of James, he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Thus ends the reading of God's word. And James tells us in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that immediately in his purpose is to show what true religion looks like. It's what a true, wise heart will live like. It's what is going to be demonstrated or seen, as James uses the term, the meekness of wisdom in chapter 3. That true religion, pure and undefiled religion, consists primarily of two things. Number one, compassion for the poor, for the needy, for the weak. And two, a wise keeping oneself unspotted from the world, or holiness. So the two things that James wants to emphasize to us through our study that we'll look at today are the importance of compassion. To be compassionate is to be like Christ. To be compassionate is to show the heart of God toward the needy and the suffering. And two, to be holy as God is holy. James may use different terminology by using the phrase to keep oneself unstained from the world. But what he is calling us to in Christ is a holy life lived in reliance upon God's grace. So let's look together at our outline together today. We'll be following this outline that says NTBT class, the Epistle of James. We'll look at James today, and Lord willing, next week we'll be looking at 1st and 2nd Peter as well as Jude. And then we will conclude our class with the Epistles of John. And there'll be a Q&A class that Miss White's will schedule for you to watch that will be available in a few days. So thank you for your questions that you've submitted, and those by God's grace will be answered and posted, and then you can watch that class at a future scheduled date that Miss White will assign to you. Well, let's get started. The first thing we want to do as we're interpreting the Bible, as we are looking at particularly the book of James, is to look at the book of James in the bigger story of redemption. Very simply, James fits in the bigger story of redemption as being the New Testament book of wisdom. Wisdom literature we find in the Old Testament, in books such as Job, Ecclesiastes, and of course Proverbs and portions of the Psalms. Wisdom literature is just very simply, as a genre, as a type of literature, is designed to teach God's people how to walk as we are created to walk. In other words, how to walk wisely and fit into the creation that He has created. Wisdom is fitting into God's creation, as one teacher has popularly said it. Wisdom is being that new humanity in Christ that lives in the presence of God, seeking to be two things as the new humanity: compassionate to the weak and needy, and holy before God, wholly consecrated before God. And so James is particularly the genre of letter. More generally, it's a letter that's written, but it is of the genre of wisdom literature as a letter. So it's wisdom literature as a letter. And again, wisdom is how to fit into God's creation. Wisdom, to compare it to the law of God, wisdom is never going to be less than, say, the Ten Commandments. But it will always be so much more, in that in any given situation or circumstance, how might you apply the fifth commandment? Circumstances are going to change and be different. So where is it that you would actually apply it? When would you apply it? Those are the questions of wisdom. The law, the word, gives us very clear commandments of how God wants us to live our lives. Ask, well, in this situation, how do I apply them? And James will tell us, among us, he's always there to give us himself, to give us the wisdom that he possesses in Christ, to make that wisdom known to us, and to teach us through his word. Wisdom, to keep it in the larger story of redemption, is about living as the new humanity in Christ, living wisely before the world. And wisdom, again, the true religion that is the true, is that which is compassionate and that which is holy. Well, let's talk about the date of the letter. The date of the letter of James, it's one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. You might remember that I think and tried to convince you that the letter of Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul, is the earliest of Paul's letters. James is probably the earliest of all the New Testament letters. And James wrote this letter in the 40s, probably between 44 A.D. and 48 A.D. The Council of Jerusalem James presides over, and that council happened in about 49 A.D. And so James mentions nothing about the Council of Jerusalem, and James seems to be situated in the persecution that is recorded in Acts. So if you look in Acts chapter 11, we hear of the time period in which James was written. It says in Acts 11:19, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," or the Greek-speaking Jews, "also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." And of course, this is the passage. It goes on to say that the first Christians, the followers of the way, the first Christians were called, or the followers of the way were first called Christians at Antioch. So the date of the letter would have been in the 40s. Look at where in verse 1 we're told about that time Herod, that is Herod Agrippa, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So it seems that James is writing in the 40s during this time period, and he's writing, his audience are particularly believing Jews of the dispersion. If you look at James 1, verse 1, James begins his letter of wisdom with James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So he's primarily writing to believing Jews, Jews who were from Palestine, who spoke Aramaic, and also Hellenistic Jews who were Greek-speaking Jews. But these were believing Jews. And James is encouraging them during this time of persecution in the mid-40s A.D. to know that God is with them and has given them wisdom that they can live by and that they can prosper and grow. Let me talk to you a moment about James, the author. There's several James that may come to mind. There's James, the father of Judas. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. There's James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of John, or James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. He is killed very early in the 40s under Herod Agrippa the First. That's recorded for us in Acts the First. So it is not him. It is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He appears to be the oldest of the brothers. When the brothers of Christ are listed, he's listed along with other sisters and as well his younger brother, Jude. And so Jude also, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was another son of Joseph and Mary. And so James often has been called James the Just in church history because he was such a man of wisdom and piety. We see that James is an important pillar of the church, as he's described by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. We see in John 7 that James and the other brothers of Jesus, the other sons of Mary and Joseph, were not believers at the early part of Jesus' ministry. James came to faith, apparently, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, verses 7 and 8, when Jesus appeared to him as the resurrected Lord. And so Jesus's post-resurrection appearance was made very specifically to this James, James the Just. In Acts 15, James is a very prominent pastor of the Palestinian Jews in Jerusalem. So James could be called Pastor James the Just or Pastor James of Jerusalem. And if you notice in the first council of the church, again, circa 49 A.D., that's found and recorded in Acts 15, you find James serving as a moderator of sorts. He's serving as a moderator over other pastors and elders. I want you to note, though, his authority is strictly in submission to God's word. If you take time later to look at chapter 15, what you'll find is the way that the other pastors, including Peter and Barnabas and the other elders of the church, the way they came to know the Lord's decision on the matter was through searching the scriptures and deliberation that came to an understanding of what the scriptures taught and then making that decision as the church. And what I'm emphasizing there is that James doesn't hold any kind of special authority over any of the other pastors or apostles who are there. He's just one among many. Because of his great gifts and piety, perhaps he was considered the first among equals. Oftentimes a first among equals can serve as a moderator of an assembly of other believers, of other leaders. And so he's obviously a respected leader at a very early time. And so James the Just, Pastor James of Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing to the Jews who've been dispersed because of persecution due to the persecution of Stephen. And at the time of the persecution of Herod Agrippa the First, which, again, that's where the other James, the son of Zebedee dies. So the audience you want to look at on your outline are the believing Jews of the dispersion, and the history of James, I've just laid out for you. A history of James would be, again, James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, served as the moderator at the first general assembly of the church, the Council of Jerusalem, first council of the church. And he is the one writing to these believing Jews throughout the Roman Empire and encouraging them to persevere by God's grace. As we look in primary theological themes, what I'd like to do is let's think of the primary theme of the book of James. As you know, I've had you think about in each of the books how you might put a theme in one sentence. For James, I've thought about it, and this is what I've come up with. And I think this is a good start with a theme. Your theme should reflect this theme to some degree, although that's the wonderful thing about studying the scriptures together. We're often, by God's grace, corporately through the Spirit, we're going to come up with what we collectively find out and draw out of the scriptures collectively is often much better than what we as individuals can do by ourselves. But beginning with the theme, this is how I would begin. This is what I would have you write down for the theme of James. You ready? Here it is. It's one sentence. It's a little lengthy. Here it is. Pure religion is walking, working, watching, and waiting. I'm going to continue. Pure religion is walking, working, watching, and waiting as the new humanity in Christ wisely depended upon God and His implanted word. So pure religion is walking, working, watching, waiting as the new humanity in Christ in wise dependence upon God and His implanted word. I'll say it one more time. Pure religion is walking, working, watching, and waiting as the new humanity in Christ in wise dependence upon God and His implanted word. So as we looked at in the beginning, in James, we see in verses 26 and 27 that James has as his primary message, particularly chapter 1, verse 27, that religion that's pure and undefiled before God. These were believers who once had a central typological focus of their lives, which was the temple in Jerusalem. And these believers no longer have a temple. And they've been taught that the law has been fulfilled in Christ. And they've been taught correctly that the law has been fulfilled in Christ. And they've been taught correctly that the true temple is Jesus Christ. And so they're trying to navigate their lives now wisely, apart from the visible types and shadows they once had. When they were in the promised land of Canaan, it was easier for them to be separate from the world. They were, if you will, already to some degree consecrated by being in Jerusalem as Palestinian Jews. They were part of a temple fellowship, and now they're dispersed throughout the world. And they're having to learn that the law has been fulfilled in Christ, that they've been given the Spirit to live wisely no matter where they live, that the land of Canaan pointed to heaven, and that should be their focus, and that the temple pointed to Christ, and He should be their focus. But then how in ordinary day-to-day life do they apply the commandments in an unjust and lawless society? So James is very applicable to people today who live in the church, especially as we live in a very pagan culture, a mass culture of unbelief and scoffing and mocking. James is eminently practical to help us to know how to live in Christ, how to show our pure religion as walking, working, watching, waiting as the new humanity in Christ in wise dependence upon God and His appointed work. Now, those W's I'll return to when we get to the other side of the outline to look at for, we'll look at each one of them as we go through the book of James in a moment, or the letter of James, or the wisdom of James in a moment. But for now, let me just point out a few primary theological themes. Again, I'll pick up on these more fully. But one is, of course, that God is generous in giving wisdom. This implies for James and the believers that though they don't have the temple cult, though the temple, they do not have that anymore, that visible aspect of their religion that was merely typological anyway. But they don't have that. They're having to learn to walk by faith in a different way now. And because of that, they need to know that God is with them. Now, James doesn't emphasize the Spirit of God as much as the Apostle Paul. But the implication is that the God, the triune God, through Jesus Christ, gives the Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom. And so the God as wisdom and God as present with His people to grant wisdom. If you look at chapter 1, verse 5, for instance, if any of you lacks wisdom in your situation, you're trying to, you know the law and you know the commandments, but in this situation, you're trying to determine, should I speak or should I be silent? Is this a fool or someone in need of Christ? Is this a scoffer, a mocker that I should not answer according to their folly? Or is this someone truly asking about the Lord Jesus and it's an opportunity for evangelism? So that it's kind of the way to work it out. In our lives, how do we show that pure religion in compassionate living? Though there's many people who would take advantage of our compassion and our kindness, do we still show that compassion? These are the questions of wisdom that verse 5 tells us. If anyone lacks wisdom in those situations, those circumstances, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. The great threat here is our doubts, and I'm going to come to that in a moment. But God is the generous one who gives freely. Another primary theological theme of James is found in chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from God, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who never changes. So though our situations change, God is a kind Father of lights who will shine upon us. He's not only the Father of creation, the Father of the lights of day and night, you know, the Father of the Creator, Father of the sun and the moon. But He's the Father of our spirits, the one who through His Word has regenerated us by His great power. Verse 21 of chapter 1, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. So the second primary theological theme is the Word of God and how to apply it, how to use it. So God as wisdom, God as generous, God as the one who's with us always to give us wisdom generously when we ask, and the Word that's within us as true believers, the Word that's within us. So we have the God who is with us and the Word that is within us. Those are the two primary things that two primary theological themes of James is God as wisdom with us and the Word that is implanted within us. And then third, as we'll see, as we look at the outline in a moment, more in detail, James is just concerned with how to live out wisdom, as I've said. Is James is concerned how to live out wisdom, particularly in times of suffering and trial and persecution. What are some particular ways that James teaches us? And we'll look more fully at that in a moment. And so the application at the bottom of page one, the how should we then live, the wisdom of James that I would encourage you with is that James contrasts for us very helpfully the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. And the reason why he wants us to see, as the new humanity, the wisdom of God is so that we can live wisely in the world. And so in that wise living, we can show great compassion as Christ has done, as Christ continues to do by Spirit. As we do this as Christ's people, show compassion as we live holy lives. And so the application here is for us to ask ourselves, in whatever culture in which we live, are we those who are pure in our religion? In other words, James wants us to come to this place in our application each day, perhaps, that we ask ourselves, are we sincere, faithful, committed, devoted disciples of Jesus, or are we hypocrites? James wants us to contrast pure religion versus false religion. Pure religion versus false religion. James wants us to understand that it's not just merely a bare knowledge of God's word. It's the living out of that knowledge in compassion and holiness. And so the application here, how should we then live, is to ask ourselves today, beloved, to ask ourselves each day, is our religion true? Is it pure? Are we sincere? Are we wholeheartedly devoted? Are we truly Christians? Or is our faith just a sham? Are we mere professors without possessing? Do we profess without possessing what's most important? And another application I would give you before we look more deeply into James on the other side is just think of James as a style of preacher, teacher, pastor. What I find interesting in the New Testament is that there's a variety of preacher, pastor, teacher styles that we can appreciate. And they're all needed. James is what we might call heavy on application. He is very much interested in getting that word and applying it immediately. And all preachers and pastors and teachers have that as their desire. But Paul, in contrast to James, his style is different. He's more theological. He uses a lot more theological terms than James does. And Paul has his place too, and ultimately has, after he lays out his theology, he applies it. And then third, you have another preacher, pastor, the author of the Hebrews, who's a lot like Peter in his preaching and a lot like Matthew. But what I want you to note in application is that there are a variety of ways to lay out God's scripture that are all concerned about theology, story, and application. If you notice, if you had to think about James in contrast to Paul and the author of Hebrews along with Peter and Matthew, you might say that James is concerned primarily with application, though he has theology. With Paul, you might say he's concerned primarily with theology, though he has much application. And with the author of Hebrews, you would say he's concerned about the story. He really wants you to know the story, but in that story, as he's telling that story, especially in its time of fulfillment, he's applying it, as we looked at last week. And so I think it's helpful in application to think of James and Paul and the author of Hebrews and Matthew, Peter, and in three distinct ways, that they're all three doing story, theology, and application. That's what you want to look for in a faithful preacher, one who will, or a teacher or pastor, is one who will teach you the story at all times, the story primarily about Christ, one who will teach you sound theology, and who will teach you the application of that theology. And all three of them have their place. But where you're most drawn to one or the other, I would say balance yourself out by embracing more of other kinds. For instance, if you're the type who wakes up and you just need a dose of James, you know, just tell me what to do today, James. Tell me to keep my mouth shut, you know. Then maybe you should go and plumb the depths of Paul in Romans now and then. And if you're one who just loves to plumb the depths in Romans, you need to maybe go back and read some James now and then. And if you're one who maybe is only interested in theology, go and embrace the full story of Hebrews and the story of redemption that Peter gives us in Acts 2 in his preaching, or Stephen gives us in Acts 7 in his preaching, or Matthew gives us in his fulfillment. So those are applications that come to mind. The Lord gives us different styles, and he gives us different gifts to the church, and all three of those that I've mentioned, the story, emphasis, preacher, pastor, teachers, the theology, emphasis, preachers, pastor, teachers, and the application, they're all important, and the best will combine all three together by God's grace. Well, let's look on the backside at a theological outline of James. Let's look at a theological outline of James. In this theological outline, we want to talk about the four aspects of wisdom that I mentioned in our primary theme. Let me repeat the theme and then give you the four primary W's that we're going to look at today. Pure religion is walking, working, watching, waiting as the new humanity of Christ in wise dependence upon God and his implanted word. So the four things that I would have you outline as a theological outline of James are these four. Number one, walking wisely. Make some room for these, so I'll say some things in between. Walking wisely. Number two, working wisely. Number three, watching wisely. And number four, waiting wisely. And we'll start with walking wisely. Again, we want to understand as the people of God, no matter where we live, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our time of life, we're given by God's grace the wisdom that God has given us in himself and in his word. Let me focus a few things. So walking wisely is remembering first that God is generous in wisdom. Let me read James 1, verses 5 through 7. In James 1, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Just as sure as God has promised you Christ, just as sure as he loves you in Christ, just as sure as he's with you in Christ by his Spirit, so he will give you wisdom. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, we're going to come back to doubt and unbelief in a few moments. But for now, just notice God gives wisdom generously to us. As we ask him for it, he freely gives it. And that's what James wants us to know. Also, turning to chapter 3, reading verses 3, chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Walking wisely means walking in the meekness of wisdom. Walking wisely means walking in the meekness of wisdom. So it not only means walking with a God who gives us generous wisdom, but walking in the meekness of wisdom. And what I want you to note here as I read this passage, I want you to think about yourself in the way that if someone were to be watching you in public or in private, would they see a demonstration of the meekness of wisdom? Not all the time, but as a trend in your life, as an aspiration in your life, in your public and private, because that's what James is getting at, is what's pure religion, what's false religion? What's true religion, what's hypocritical? That's what he's wanting us to measure and think about, as I pointed out in the application. So I want you to ask this, and then I want you to ask yourself, with regard to your public life, especially your online life, your social media life, the posts that you make, the things that you say. Listen to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So there's works that are demonstrated in the meekness of wisdom. This meekness of wisdom just means a humble submission to God's word. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there'll be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. a couple of things. The meekness of wisdom in verse 13. The works in the meekness of wisdom. So you will know someone who's wise, not because they tell you they're wise. If somebody tells you they're wise, they're probably not. All right. You know a wise person by their actions, by what they do, by what they say, by what they post. But the meekness of wisdom is simply this. It's a humble submission to God and His Word. And that includes, very importantly, an admission and confession when one is wrong. An honest, repentant admission and confession when one is wrong. An honest admission and confession when one is wrong. An honest, repentant admission and confession when one is wrong. So it doesn't mean that one will be perfect at all. But it just means that meekness of wisdom is that you recognize your foolishness and you repent of it properly and make things right. Verse 17 tells us the wisdom that is above is characterized by purity, purity of heart. It's desirous to be peaceable with others, to be gentle, to listen well by being open to reason, to show mercy rather than immediate judgment of others, and to have good fruit, to be impartial, not to show favoritism to certain kinds of people because you fear them, to be sincere from your heart before God, to walk before God. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So peace is what characterizes. Contrastly, verse 15, the wisdom from below is driven by jealousy and selfish ambition. And beloved, James was dealing that within the church, the 12 tribes, the believing Jews. It's very, very possible for a church to have, to be characterized by selfish ambition and jealousy, even in the name of theology. It's something we must be careful about. And jealousy and selfish ambition exist still in our hearts. And we know it because there'll be disorder in every vile practice. And so the first thing about walking wisely is that God is generous in wisdom. That's what James wants to teach us. So if you lack wisdom, He'll give it to you abundantly, without reproach, generously. Just as He's given His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so in Christ He's provided an abundance, an inexhaustible supply of wisdom for everything you need. Secondly, in walking wisely, is knowing that the meekness of wisdom is simply a dependence upon God's Word, a dependence upon God and His Word. To live compassionately, to live holy. Look at chapter 1, how this dependence upon God's Word is spoken in verse 21. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. So this implanted Word is what lives within us. It's what our consciences, when they're informed by the Word, will do. It's what our consciences, when informed in Word, will help us to live out along with the Holy Spirit. And when we live consistently with that Word, the same Holy Spirit, that same Word-informed conscience will lead us to a true, honest, sincere repentance. And knowing that God is gracious to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's another very important point about walking wisely. Is that the church, until we get home, will be in exile. And because of that exile, it's characterized by persecution and suffering and trial. And so in verse 2, we're told of chapter 1, verse 2, that the wise person counts it joy when, I'll just read it, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, this perfect is not meaning perfect without sin on this side of things, but it means along with complete, perfect and complete, two words used together of the grand goal of God's salvation in Christ. That the perfection and the completion that we will possess when we get to heaven is something that has begun now. And one way that walking wisely is seen in our lives is counting it joy because of trials. Because the wise person understands that they still have foolishness and wickedness in their heart, And the trials are used by God to make us more and more dependent upon him and thus dependent upon his wisdom. So the trials and the circumstances for the wise person are opportunities for growth. They're opportunities to get closer to God in Christ. They're opportunities to develop character. As you see, verse 3, the test of your faith produces steadfastness. And verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be complete, lacking nothing. And verse 12 tells us, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life. So walking wisely is walking joyfully through trials, knowing from where the trials come, ultimately from God, and knowing what the trials are designed to do in making us wiser and more dependent upon God. So walking wisely, you would remember three things here. God is generous in wisdom. We're to walk in the meekness of wisdom, which is submission to God and his word. And number three, we're to walk joyfully by faith through trials, knowing from whom the trials come and the purpose of those trials to make us more like Christ. I'll just have you look at this on your own. We don't have the time right now. I need to move on. But I would have you contrast God in his testing us and the devil in his tempting us. They're two different things. While God intends with every test something good, the devil intends with every test of God a temptation for evil. God never tempts, but he does test. And that should be held together with distinction. And we can't talk about that right now in full, but that's an important point that James makes, is that while God brings testing for our good, the devil will come alongside and bring temptation for evil. Or as Genesis 50:20 says, what God intended for, or what man meant for evil, God intended for good. It's another way of putting it. Secondly, working wisely. Let's talk about working wisely, beloved. Working wisely is primarily found in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. There has been some misunderstanding in church history with regard to the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the teaching of James. And some who have leaned more towards Paul's theology have not appreciated James's theology. Some have even wanted to reject James's theology completely. But those who emphasize James's theology sometimes do not want to submit to Paul's theology. But both brothers, both of these apostles, both of these inspired men were given us by the grace of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit to give us an inspired account. So there is no contradiction between what Paul teaches and what James teaches. And it's important to state that. Perhaps the most important thing I can say to you today is do not be crippled in your faith one day because someone brings to you James 2, 14 through 26 and says this contradicts the Reformation or this contradicts Paul. No, they're complementary. James and Paul are complementing one another in that Paul has one thing in mind and James another. Now, let me state what Paul has in mind, since we've already looked at it in Romans, in our study of Romans and Galatians. Paul has in mind to emphasize that for salvation, salvation is in Christ alone, through faith alone, because of grace alone. And that's Paul's emphasis. Paul's emphasis was making clear that foundational gospel grace that is found in Christ, that's received by faith alone. Complementary to that is James's teaching that wants to say and affirm Paul by saying salvation is indeed in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. But James would emphasize this part of that. But it's a faith that is not alone. It's a working faith. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of faith as a working faith as well. And I'll, because of time, I'll just be able to tell you the references. But look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. On the one hand, Paul says that we are not saved by works, but by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. But then he says we are saved unto good works that every believer should possess. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, particularly verse 14, Paul says that we've been possessed by the Spirit in order to be zealous for good works. And I would argue that the entire letter of Titus is emphasizing good works. And so James is just simply emphasizing the good works aspect. James is saying, along with Paul, but putting more emphasis on this, that faith can never be alone. So the Reformation, the Reformers, and this is where it's helpful to study church history, I think, the Reformers gave us a phrase that you've already heard me use that I think is quite helpful in understanding that James and Paul complement one another. And this was the phrase of the Reformation that's helpful, is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith is never alone. That faith is a working faith. As Paul says it in Galatians 5, 6, that the life of the Christian is faith working through love, a faith working. So James is emphasizing faith working wisely. That's the second point. Faith working wisely. Let's read James 14 through 26, and I'll try to comment as we go along. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So James's context is asking the question, what does saving faith look like? Again, it goes back to chapter 1, verse 27. What does pure and undefiled religious faith look like? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Here James is picking up that thread earlier of compassion in chapter 1, verse 26. That is that faith demonstrated through a love for the needy and for those who have not? So he says, verse 17, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. He wants us to understand that there's a difference between professing Christians and possessing Christians. There's a difference between professing Christians and possessing Christians. Some people profess, but they don't truly possess the Spirit. They don't truly possess faith because they have no works. So he goes on to say in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. You know, you could use this very helpfully. You might say, well, someone emphasizes Paul's theology. I emphasize James's theology. Again, you never want to separate what God has joined together. May it never be. They're complementary. And so he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So again, for James, as well as for Paul, but James's emphasis is that your faith be demonstrated in the meekness of wisdom. That people can see your faith, not perfectly, but that there is sincerity there and a true repentance. Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And so he's emphasizing that a faith that doesn't have works is at best a demonic faith. Well, it would be at worst a demonic faith. It would be at best a form of just hypocrisy or moralism. But he says that the demons believe, verse 19, and shudder. They believe it. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And verse 21, so important now to note Abraham here, because this is the true distinction biblically between the emphasis of Paul and James. So this is the emphasis between Paul and James right here. Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Let's stop for a moment. Now, justification by works, being vindicated by our works, is the way of salvation? No, that's not what James means. In fact, James is using Abraham at the time of Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is when Abraham demonstrated his faith in the test that God gave to him in being willing to sacrifice Isaac, the promise of God, on the altar at Moriah. That's later in Abraham's life. Paul, in Galatians 3 and 4, and particularly in Romans 4, is speaking of Abraham earlier when he's justified by faith in Genesis 12 and 15. Paul emphasizes Abraham when he became a believer. So James is using justified by works in a way different from Paul. Paul says you can't be justified by works. In Romans 3:28, you can't be justified by works. But faith in Christ alone. So what is going on here? You ready? Paul is emphasizing in Romans 4 that you're justified by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, apart from works. And Abraham was an example of that in Genesis 12, and particularly Genesis 15, where it says that Abraham was declared righteous. Or Abraham was justified in God's sight through faith. There were no works. James is emphasizing that later on in Abraham's life, Abraham lived out that justification. And in fact, he lived out as a demonstration of that salvation in his works that he had true and saving faith. Paul in Romans 4 is emphasizing the saving faith, or the faith that saves in Christ. James is emphasizing Abraham as an example of one who works, whose faith works as a believer walking wisely. So, how would I summarize it? Paul is using Abraham as an example of acceptance with God, being justified by faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone, through faith alone, because of grace alone. James is showing Abraham as an example of what a truly justified person lives like. And so one's showing the acceptance with God and how we get it, one's showing the example or demonstration that we have been accepted by God and our word. So James in verse 21, when he's saying our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, is referring to Abraham later in his life after he had been justified and saved for many years. And his word justification is being used in just a little bit different. He's using it in the way that Jesus does when he says that wisdom is justified by her deeds. Exactly the same way. And this is probably where James, the half-brother of Jesus, got this way of speaking, is that justification here means something slightly different. It is the proving, the vindication, the making known, the demonstration of one's faith that he means justified by works. He means his works gave evidence that he was a true believer. Verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That was faith made, was made perfect. Faith's goal is in Christ, but faith's goal is to work. And that's no different from Paul. Let me read Paul just to show you that they both agree. Again, the reason I'm spending some time on this is the place where many believers are crippled by those who would distort and twist this passage. And I would rather spend a little bit more time with you on this passage. Listen to Ephesians 2:10. Paul says, or Ephesians 2, we'll just read verses 8 through 10 to contrast with James, and then we'll go back to James. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. So there Paul emphasizes salvation as a gift of God. Verse 9, he says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So our salvation is completely by faith alone in Christ alone. But then he says, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we've been saved unto good works. And that's what James is emphasizing. We've been created as God's workmanship to be those who demonstrate our faith, who are justified by our works, not justified in our salvation, but justified that our faith is truly a saving faith in Christ alone. And so let me read the rest of going back to James 2, verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So again, Abraham's faith was demonstrated. It was made perfect in the sense of it was fully realized in his sacrifice, his being willing to pass the test that God had given to him. And then we're told in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was to count it as righteousness. You see, now James is referring back to Genesis 15 and showing that Abraham's faith, demonstrating in his being tested by God and being willing to offer up his son on the altar at Moriah, it was the realization of his justification that happened prior. And so Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And you see that a person is justified by faith, by works, and not by faith alone. Again, not disagreeing with Paul, but emphasizing that the works are the realization of a true and saving faith. Well, that's been a lot. So let me refer to two things I would apply this. And I really want you to take this to heart. You ready? Number one, there's absolutely no contradiction. The reformers got it right when they said that to harmonize Paul and James, all you need to know is that the Christian life is this. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but not a faith that is alone. It's a working faith. So I still go back to the Reformation on this. They said it most eloquently and biblically, and it's most helpful. So if you want to emphasize that, you're emphasizing Paul in his theology is primarily emphasizing the importance of salvation apart from works. And James is emphasizing salvation as made evidence by one's works. So the second thing I would say is this, do you have works? Are you a fruitful person? We can profess and not possess. We can have a mental head knowledge without having a holy heart knowledge that transforms us and makes us different. Are there works of compassion that you see in your life? Are there works of holiness? What are you like in private? Who you are in private is who you are and no more. Who you are before God when no one else is around is your religion. Is it a working religion? If it is not a working religion, is it worse, the faith of devils? And you'll be condemned along with them if you don't repent. At best, it's moralism, and also you'll be condemned because your works will never be enough to save you. Only in Christ can you be saved, and only in Christ can you do true works that are not for salvation, but because of your salvation, as works are done out of gratitude. So are works necessary for the Christian life? You better believe it. That's what James says. You better believe it. Don't kid yourself. And so this should cause us to run in humbled, repentant hearts to James 4. Turn with me to James 4. James 4, 6. You ready? God gives more grace. God gives more grace, beloved. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Are you a humble, needy person? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. If you're a true Christian, you will bear good fruit, and you will work wisely. And so that's the second point. Our first point was walking wisely. James wants to teach us. The second is working wisely. And the third is watching wisely. And there are three aspects. Go to chapter 1, first, for watching wisely. There are three things you want to watch in your life, beloved. Three things you want to watch in your life. Your tongue, your teaching, and temptations. Your tongue, your teaching, and your temptations. And boy, this one always gets me. It gets all of us. It reminds us that we're still possession. We still, though we seek to live faithful lives that demonstrate the meekness of wisdom and works, we still find our inner man, our inner hearts, saying foul things, and our mouths saying foul things, saying things they shouldn't say. We still see a fool within us. Though a fool doesn't reign over us, thankfully. The wise Christ reigns over us. We nevertheless see a fool at times. And chapter 1, verse 19 tells us about watching wisely our tongues. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. A lot of times for anger is because you want to control. And even in the name of religion, you want to make someone do something and it causes you anger. You want to possess that person. You want to control that person. There's no better definition of the wisdom that is from below that's unspiritual and demonic, but controlling other people, manipulating. Anger is often because we think we've lost control. And so dads, moms, pastors, elders, remember that when you display a demonstrated kind of control, at heart there, some kind of idolatrous, selfish ambition to control, to possess. And so that's why the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Now, what produces the righteousness of God in our positions is gentleness and peaceableness, purity of heart. And so we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Verse 22, we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And he tells us that one of the ways we can know of whether our religion is pure and true is verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That should bring us to repentance. It should cause us to run to the grace that God gives in Christ. And, just this week I saw myself slip up and say something I shouldn't and get angry. And the heart of the matter at the moment was very control. It was selfish ambition. It wasn't waiting on God. So watching wisely the tongue, beloved, and then I could tell you to look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, where the Apostle James teaches us about the tongue being such a small member, verse 5, and yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. You know, in times when we used to be silent in our homes and actually learn to meditate and learn to listen, we're more now distracted by social media and being connected all the time. And there is a blessing to that. There's also something, there's a higher, heightened temptation to saying things that we don't mean, of using our tongue in evil ways, and not just learning to listen to God's voice through the scriptures, not just learning to meditate and think about things, always busy about checking an email, always busy about connecting to someone, finding a post that you might have missed. It's FOMO. FOMO will kill you. Fear of missing out. FOMO. Always fearing missing out. So there's a heightened sense right now that we can bless, verse 9, we can bless our Lord and Father, and we can curse people made in the likeness of God. And we have to be very careful. That's all I'm saying there. Watching your tongue. Watching wisely your tongue. Only God can tame the tongue, beloved, and what a reason to submit to His grace and run to Him at all times. But it's not just changing what we say, it's that we rely on God to change our hearts. Because everything that we say is what we mean. Don't ever lie before God and others and say something in anger and then say, I didn't mean to say that. That's not true. You didn't mean for us to hear what you mean. But we heard what you meant. And so it's the cultivation of grace in the heart through God's wisdom and His presence, through meditation on the Holy Scriptures, that your heart will change and thus your mouth will change. Watching wisely the tongue. Secondly, watching your teaching. Chapter 3, verse 1, this should cause all of us teachers to shudder in humility and fear of God and submission to God's Word. Chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. All of our teaching, we need to ask ourselves, is this to please others? Is this to make ourselves smart? Is this to promote ourselves? We need to ask those questions. Or is this simply, I'm preparing for my teaching and I'm teaching before the very face of God, knowing that He has given me these gifts to steward and that I'll be accountable for them. We must be stewards of His gifts. So watching wisely one's teaching. You remember that Paul gives the admonition to the elders at Ephesus to watch yourselves and others closely. But we have to keep a watch on ourselves, our teaching. Watch ourselves. The third, watching wisely, is our temptations to worldliness. And I don't have time to go into every aspect, but James mentions four temptations to worldliness that spots or makes impure true religion, a kind of worldliness. The first is pride that he mentions in chapter 4. I'll just give you the chapter for it. Temptations to worldliness, such as pride, thinking more highly of yourself, chapter 4. Idolatry, also chapter 4, of wanting something and not getting it. So you go to war. Pride, idolatry. Third is chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, partiality or favoritism. Showing a certain kindness to some people and not to others. Showing a compassion to those you know and who can relate to, but not showing compassion to the needy or even those who might take advantage of you or even to your enemy. That's favoritism. That's partiality. That's something to be repented of. God shows no partiality. He shows no favoritism. We're told in Romans 2. So it's very important not to distinguish in a worldly way between people based on outward appearances especially. So pride, idolatry, partiality, favoritism, and the big one is doubt. Now see, that's what some teachers have called a respectable sin. Doubting. You know, each one of us should say, when we say to the other, I just doubt God right now. You should say, oh, brother, sister, doubt is horrible. That's awful. That's just the sin of witchcraft. We have to do that gently, of course, and we have to do it with love and grace. But we should at least get in the mirror with that for ourselves. Doubt! Doubt can prevent a generous God from giving me wisdom because He wants to teach me about the dangers of foolish unbelief. Doubt is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Doubt is awful. The world doubts. Believers don't doubt. When we do, we say, or believers do doubt. Believers shouldn't be characterized by doubt, is my point. Believers should say, Lord, I'm doubting. I believe. Help my unbelief. That's the humble confession. That's the wise, humble, repentant confession of the saint. Lord, I don't want to doubt anymore. And beloved, if it makes you feel any better, I feel like almost every Lord's Day as I'm getting ready to stand up to be His minister of the Word, I'm struggling with some kind of doubts that I'm asking Him to give me greater faith. So it's an ongoing mission to kill doubt. But it is to say that it is worldliness And it is to say that it's friendship with the world to court or to have tea with doubt. Doubts must be immediately brought to the throne of grace and submitted to God and given over to God and His Word. We're to believe the implanted Word, as chapter 1 taught us. But we'll always have some kind of doubts we're fighting. The fruitful Christian, the wise Christian, the watching wisely Christian will be the one who takes the doubts immediately to God and says, I'm doubting. Please forgive me. That's such a wicked, wicked sin. I believe. Help my unbelief, O Lord. So watching wisely the tongue, watching wisely your teaching, if you're a teacher and you have that privilege, watching wisely temptations to worldliness. And finally, James 5. We'll look at James 5 for number 4. Number 4 is waiting wisely. Waiting wisely. James, along with all the other books of the New Testament, along with all the books of the Bible, are eschatological. They're all looking for that perfect ending when we'll see Christ face to face. They're all looking for that perfect ending when we shall fully be freed from exile of this present age, and we shall be part of the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem. And we already are those citizens. We already have the spirit of the age to come dwelling within us. We already worship in an already manner in the new Jerusalem, according to Hebrews 12. But we still await to see things face to face. We walk by faith, but one day we shall see by sight. And so waiting wisely is the last aspect of wisdom that James wants us to understand. In chapter 5, verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. In other words, he's encouraging them in trial and testing, going back to the first thing he says, that in your trials, in your tribulation, in your testing, wait upon the Lord. Be of good courage. Be patient. And then he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's immediate. It's imminent. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, especially to His people in trials. And that's why we can wait wisely. And so the waiting wisely is first patient waiting on God, the return of Christ, anticipating that. Growing in steadfastness, as these verses teach us. Remembering that the judge is imminently standing at the door, not to bring condemnation to His people, but to bring an accountability that we don't want to be ashamed about. Remember, our Lord Jesus says that blessed is the servant whom He finds working, whom He finds serving when He comes. Blessed is that servant who's waiting. Blessed is that servant who is watching. So waiting wisely, patient waiting. And He tells us that the whole of the Bible, verses 10 and 11, the Bible, the story of Scripture, is to help us to be saturated in Scripture in such a way that when we face our suffering and our circumstances, we'll know that we're part of a greater story, a greater family. And that it all has purpose. And that the saints before us, Joseph and Job and Jesus our Lord, were all made perfect through suffering. They were all made wiser through suffering. And then finally, waiting wisely means to pray. As chapter 5, verse 16 tells us, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So another aspect about waiting wisely is prayerful waiting. It's not just patient waiting on God as we patiently endure steadfastly, but it is also a prayerful waiting, knowing that we're just like Elijah. He's just like us. Again, we're part of a larger story, a larger family. And what's most important is not to be saturated, beloved, in the culture, but to be saturated in this story, to hear about this story and the hero of the story and the one who's loved you and given his life to you and given his spirit to you and the one who will return and restore all things. We're to not be saturated by the circumstances and the culture around us, but to be saturated in the story so that we can truly wait wisely, patiently, prayerfully. That story, borrowing from J.R.R. Tolkien, that true, glorious story will have an element where when you're saturated in the story of Scripture, you'll have a sense of recovery, where you know reality and truth and true wisdom, and then you go and you fit in into your normal callings and into the culture, and you can respond to people appropriately and love them compassionately and live holily. You'll have a recovery from being saturated in the true story. And then you'll have an escape time to be in the story, to escape the things of the culture, especially the temptations of the culture. That's what's most important for us now. And most importantly, we get in that story the great eucatastrophe, the great story of the good catastrophe that was the cross and resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus cried out in forsakenness to his Father so that we'd be received and accepted, so that we could walk wisely, so that we could work wisely, so that we could watch wisely and we could wait wisely for the glory of God. Saturate yourself in the story. Don't just read verses here and there. Be a part of the story so that in this true and living realm of the Spirit, you can recover a true sense of your identity and a sense of the world in which you live and the way that God wants you to live and made you to live, and you can fit in properly according to God's terms and His reality, and you'll see patience oozing out because you have made yourself part of the story, as He's made you part of the story through His redemption. And you'll be able to come out with great hope that your suffering, your death, and your resurrection has meaning in the big scheme of eternity. Because it all goes back to God's purposes for us before the foundation of the world, that we would be made perfect through trials, through suffering in Christ. And I'm going to leave with James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let's work for the well done today. Let's work for the crown of life that God will give us. Let us know that we can walk wisely, we can work wisely, we can watch wisely, and we can wait wisely in reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that God has given us. And we can show compassion, and we can show a holy life that is a humble life and that is a happy life. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love for us in Jesus. We thank you that you will lavish your wisdom upon us. You'll lavish your Spirit upon us. You'll lavish us in your love. You've already poured out your love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You've given us as believers yourself in Christ by the Spirit. You have given us your word to be implanted within. Help us now, Lord, to live a religion that is true, that is biblical, that is part of your story. And that in that living out that religion, let our religion be pure and undefiled. Let it be a demonstration of your wisdom, of meekness in wisdom. And may others want to bring glory to you because they say, wow, I've never met such a wonderfully wise church. I've never met such a wise family. They're so unlike the world. I've never met such a wise people. I want to know more about it. I want to give glory to God. How can they do this? We pray that we'd be attractive to others and to one another, and that we'd truly repent. That we would repent of our nonsense, of our folly and our foolishness, of our self-centeredness, of the way our hearts reveal our tongues reveal our hearts, and that we would know that you give more grace. So help us to draw near to you, resist the devil, knowing he will flee. and help us to draw near to you, knowing that you'll draw near to us. Let us ask you for more grace, knowing you'll give it. Let us ask you for more wisdom, knowing you'll give it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.